Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 12. We're not going to read those. I would just remind you that Peter and John and perhaps even the lame man were arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They are told or asked by what power they did these things. And Peter, in verses 8 through 12, responds, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus' promise coming true, not having to worry about what they would say in the moment of need, but the Spirit of God would give them the words. And that's exactly what he did for Peter. And here was this common, ordinary man who stopped the powers that be in their tracks. And then Peter makes an astonishing statement that would have had incredible import for these leaders when he said their salvation, verse 12, and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Our text tonight starts in verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. After Peter's astonishing defense before the Sanhedrin, we see in verse 13 a number of observations. The first thing that the Sanhedrin observes in Peter and John is their boldness. Now, this word boldness is the term parrhesia, and it is one of Luke's favorite terms. In the Gospel of John, this term parrhesia is used, for instance, in the upper room discourse, where Jesus says, "I no longer am going to speak to you in parables, but I am going to speak to you in parrhesia," that is, in openness or frankness. When Luke uses the word, he has a special nuance that, in a sense, grows out of openness or frankness, and that is the concept of confidence or boldness or courage. And so Luke will use this word repeatedly through the book of Acts, often in connection with the filling of the Holy Spirit, of the ability to speak openly, with confidence, with courage, without fear, and with what we would call a sense of holy boldness. The second observation that the Sanhedrin make is that they are, here's the word, agrammatoi. Now, sometimes that word means illiterate, but it doesn't mean illiterate here, because obviously Peter and John both wrote books. And so we're not talking about men who were illiterate, but it also can be a technical term in rabbinic circles to mean one who has not been theologically trained in the school of the rabbis. And so we would say not just an uneducated person, but more specifically, not theologically trained. The second word is idiotai, which you guessed it, we get our word idiot from. But that doesn't have any impact on the meaning of this word. This word has the idea of simply being a common, ordinary layman. In other words, they were not religious professionals. They were untrained, ordinary, blue-collar workers. And so they recognized this. And of course, how did they know that they weren't trained and that they were ordinary laymen? Like I told you a number of weeks ago, it was their overalls and their accents that gave them away. And what's the result for the Sanhedrin? It says that they were astonished, amazed. And in fact, this astonishment or this amazement, because here these people are speaking with incredible boldness to us. People didn't do that. Here these men are not trained in logic or rhetoric or theology or Old Testament Hebrew or you name it. And here are these ordinary people, and the Sanhedrin is absolutely astonished. And then there's the third observation. They begin to recognize that these men had been with Jesus. That's a wonderful statement in and of itself, is it not? Here are these men, their mouths are shut, they are amazed, and they begin to recognize, oh, look it, these men had been with Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are two fundamental reasons why they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. First of all, Jesus gave them the exact same kind of trouble. John chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus shuts their mouths and they were amazed because they realized that he was one who had not been trained. John 7, 15. How many times in the gospel accounts do you read some kind of interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees, and he absolutely brings them to a place of utter silence so they don't even know how to answer? One great example of that is when they come to Jesus and they say, we want to know something from you. Are you the Christ? And so forth. And Jesus says, OK, well, before I answer that question, I have a question for you. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? All of a sudden, they have a little holy huddle and they start whispering back and forth. Well, if we say this, then the crowds will get upset. But if we say that, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And they go back and forth and they go, we don't know what to say. So our answer is zip. And Jesus says, well, then I suppose that's my answer, too. And so they go away silenced. And so the Lord Jesus had trained his disciples well. And here are these men who have become just like their master. But there's a second reason that they were recognized. And I believe that it ends up being as simple as this. It started to register to them visually. These were the people hanging around Jesus. In fact, in John's gospel, John says that he himself was known by the high priest. Okay? And there's John and there's the high priest. But no doubt these rulers would have been very familiar with Jesus' ministry for those 3.5 years. They would have seen the men standing around Jesus. They would have seen the men who were associated with Jesus. And so they begin to recognize them. And that brings us to the fourth observation. And that is that the healed man is standing right there with them in the midst. Now, again, using a little sanctified imagination, I have no doubt that the healed man is standing right there with Peter and John, grinning from ear to ear, and he's tapping his feet. He can't keep his feet still. And as he's thinking, you know, as soon as this stupid meeting's over, I'm out of here and I'm going to go for a run. I. Howard Marshall makes the observation. He says, perhaps the Jewish leaders remembered how difficult it had been to win an argument with Jesus. They were having the same difficulty now. And it was compounded by the fact that the healed man was there for all to see. In verse 14, the Greek text is emphatic. Nothing they had to say in opposition. All of a sudden, the boldness, the eloquence, the Spirit-filled utterance that Peter and John had given them, this marvelous defense of the gospel, this incredible indictment against them and their own sin of wickedness and unbelief, had come to them with such power that by the time this thing comes to a head, all of a sudden, they now have nothing whatsoever to say. They can't argue against it. They can't oppose it. They can't rail against it. They can't denounce it. And all of a sudden, in a moment, their unbelief is incredibly exposed. It's as if they are standing around looking at each other, and each and every one of them are now stark naked. The emperor has no clothes, and everybody knows it. Not only is their unbelief exposed, but their hypocrisy is also now openly confronted by these two ordinary men and a guy that spent the last 40 years of his life being a beggar. That brings us to verses 15 to 17, which I've called the Unbelief Conference. Subtitle of their conference, Don't Confuse Us with the Facts. They call for a secret executive session. They send the three men out because what do people in places of power do? They confer. They exchange great ideas. And so here are these religious leaders, the most powerful men in Jerusalem, and they're going to confer and they're going to exchange their great ideas. Now, some people say, this is a secret conference. It's executive session. They've kicked Peter and John out and the lame man, too. And so where in the world did Luke get the information of what went on in this meeting of the Sanhedrin? Apart from the concept of God's divinely inspired word and God telling Luke, it is very possible, because we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, that at that point, many of the priests who would have been serving in the Sanhedrin were being converted to Jesus Christ. And so it's very possible in Luke's research, he was talking to some of the men who had sat on that very council. Remember last week, 71 men on the Sanhedrin, right? Do you really think that all 71 of them could have remained absolutely resolute and determined to be unbelieving in the face of such an incredible miracle? And so here are some of these men, no doubt later on, telling Luke, yeah, you should have seen it. It was the most astounding thing. Here's what happened. Verse 16. They ask a question. What are we going to do with these guys? What shall we do with these men? Now, you need to realize right away, they see that their options are limited. Look at what they're willing to concede. Notice these three statements. Should be three statements. It is obvious that a miracle has happened through them. It is clear to everyone living in Jerusalem. And we are not able to deny it. Incredible concessions. Now, as for the first one, they can't deny the fact that the man had been healed. He was standing right there. They frequented the temple every single day. They knew that man by sight. And so they say, it's obvious, it's incontrovertible that a miracle has happened through these men. We can't get around that. Secondly, it's also clear to everybody living in Jerusalem that a miracle has taken place, because everybody living in Jerusalem knows that guy too. If you've lived in the valley for any amount of time, you know that there's a fellow named Lucky and he rides his bike up and down and he's got all the signs. I mean, it's like everybody knows Lucky. And if everybody started seeing Lucky running up and down the street instead of riding his bike, and everybody would know. And Lucky's handicapped and everybody would know it. And here's a guy that was probably more famous in Jerusalem than Lucky is in Carson City. Can't deny it. Everybody knows him. And then it's interesting, to everyone dwelling in Jerusalem, stop and consider, we estimated on the basis of the end of Peter's second sermon that there were no less than 15,000 converts as of Peter's second sermon at the end of Acts chapter 3. Now, if you stop and consider the fact that that in terms of inhabitants of Jerusalem, you were talking about in non-feast periods, you were talking anywhere between 25 to 50,000 inhabitants in a normal time of year and upwards of 100,000 during an influx. Let's just take for a feast. Let's just take the 100,000 number. You're talking about 15,000 people who are converting to Jesus Christ. These men have a crisis on their hands. And the third concession that they make is we are not able, dunamai, we don't have the ability to deny it. This actually ends up being quite an incredible verse if you think about it. They had just sent a man out of their midst who had been crippled for 40 years. And what's their big concern? Verse 17. This is absolutely astonishing. But so that, now notice what they say. So that, did you pick it up? So that it will not spread. What it? They just say it. They can't even bring themselves to identify what the it is. Now we're going to identify the it in a few minutes. But notice this. This is their big concern. They won't even say the name of Jesus. There's a man that's been healed standing right in our midst, and here's our huge concern. We don't want it to spread. And so here's their grand conclusion from their conference of unbelief. Second part of verse 17. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And so this is going to solve everything, of course. Let's threaten them. Let's warn them to no longer speak in this name to any man. And so what were they basically saying? We're going to stop this thing because obviously we can't let it spread. We're going to stop this thing by simply using the power of intimidation. Remember, our big religious hats, our fancy robes, our big long beards, and our august degrees after our names. All we need to do is give them a severe threat. And we know, because it works so well with Jesus, that we're sure they will just shut up. Verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. F.F. Bruce says it was difficult to know what action to take. They'd broken no law in curing the cripple. Besides, their action in doing so had made them popular heroes, and it would be impolitic to penalize them. On the other hand, it would be equally impolitic to set them at liberty to go on teaching and healing in the name of Jesus. The authorities would then be confronted once more with the problem which they thought had been solved by Jesus' condemnation and execution, and that in a more intractable form than previously. The action upon which they decided was a confession of their own weakness. They would dismiss the two men, but threaten them with serious consequences if they did it again. Now, it's interesting. In Jewish law, there actually is, and the rabbis would have been familiar with this, there is actually a statement relating to the agrammatoi, the unlearned, for an offense. If a person who is unlearned or untrained is brought up before the Sanhedrin for an offense, the Sanhedrin actually was, by law, was prohibited from flogging that person on the first offense. And the rationale was, is that since they were the grammatoi, the learned, it was their responsibility to take the ignorant, the unlearned, and use this first occasion to instruct them. Then, on the second offense, they can be flogged, which, by the way, we'll see in Acts chapter 5 is exactly what takes place. And so, on the one hand, the Sanhedrin had their own hands tied because of their own laws. But on the other hand, their hands were also tied because the people were so deeply impressed with the miracle. And so on the one hand, they dare not violate their own Jewish protocol. On the other hand, they dare not do something that would stir up the multitudes and make them end up looking like incredible ogres that simply want to go around splashing cold water on healed, crippled people. Notice they finally do say the name of Jesus. What's interesting to me about this is that when they were brought into the Sanhedrin didn't say, "Why are you preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus?" They said, "Where'd you get the power to do this?" They were asking about the miracle. On the command, on the threat, as they send him away, out comes the real issue. It's not healing. It's preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. That is the rock of offense, is it not? The name of Jesus. Try this sometime at work. Get into a conversation about God. Generic God. And let that conversation go along for a while, and you'll find that people are more than happy to talk about God. And then come to the place where you insert Jesus and see how the conversation stops. The Sanhedrin looks at these two ordinary men, and with as much seriousness as they could muster, they say, "We don't want you to utter a word or teach in the name of Jesus." And that was the real issue for them. And so Peter and John, absolutely scared to death, knees shaking together, biting their fingernails, knowing that the same fate awaited them, went out and humbly obeyed. Verse 19 doesn't exactly go that way. But Peter and John answered and said to them, now you got to hear this more literally. It goes like this. If it is righteous before God to obey you or God, you judge. I mean, here are these men who are completely untrained in all of the disciplines of the rabbis. These men had never taken a rhetoric course. These men never had taken homiletics. These men just simply had followed Jesus for 3.5 years. And all of a sudden, they set before the Sanhedrin an absolute... They put them on the horns of a dilemma. You're the teachers of Israel. You go around pontificating about what is righteous, right? Okay, so here's one for you. You judge. You decide whether it's righteous, that's the word, whether it is righteous for us to obey you, to obey God. Peter and John end up taking these powerful, religious, rank unbelievers and end up showing them the incredible folly of their unbelief. The apostles had an answer. It's very simple. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, Peter and John says, it's already made up for us. We're going to obey God. In fact, we have a handicap right now. We have an inability. We have a moral, physical, mental, spiritual inability. And that is, we are not able to stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard. Now, we're going to obey God. And if you judge before God that it's wrong to obey God and you'd rather for us to obey you, then let us know. But let me tell you that if you let us know that you think it's better to obey us than God, we're not going to listen. We have a fundamental problem. We can't keep our mouths shut. What we've seen, what we've heard has so transformed us, so gripped us, so laid hold of us, so filled us, so compelled us, so motivated us, moved us, and directed us that we have nothing to say but what we've seen and heard, and it is altogether glorious, and we wish to God you had eyes to see and ears to hear. Richard Longenecker says, as with the prophets of old, God's word was in Peter and John's hearts like a burning fire, and they could neither contain it nor be restrained from spreading it. You'll remember when Jeremiah, it's sort of a different situation, but Jeremiah was absolutely fed up with the no results of his ministry. And so he decides, you know what, this thing isn't really working out. I'm not seeing the results that I thought God was going to produce. And so Jeremiah says, so I decided I wasn't going to speak anymore. And then he says, and then when I decided I wasn't going to speak anymore, I realized that the word was like a fire shut up in my bones and it had to come out. Now, Peter and John are simply saying the same thing. Do you understand? We have no other choice. When you've seen somebody raise the dead, when you've seen somebody raised from the dead, when you've seen somebody forgive sins, when you've had your own sins forgiven, when you've been restored, when you've been raised up, when you've been reconciled to God, when you've been taken from being enemies to being God's friends through the Lord Jesus Christ, how in the world can you not talk about it? Right here ends up being one of the most incredible motives for witnessing that you can ever imagine. And so deeply moved, the Sanhedrin said, you're right. No, verse 21. When they had threatened him further. Interesting, it's the same word that's used earlier, except it's got a prepositional prefix on the front of it. And the first is to threaten, and this is just to threaten further. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the parent that has absolutely no control of his kid. And he says, you know what? You do that again, I'm really going to whip you. All right, now I'm being really serious now. You do that again and you're really going to get it. And here's the Sanhedrin after listening to this. And the best that they can come up with is a further threat. Then they have to release him. Because Luke tells us the people were glorifying God because of what happened. I have to read Acts with my imagination. And what I see is there's the Sanhedrin and they're all sitting there all stuffy and religious. And they're all batting back and forth. What are we going to do with these men? I mean, you know, da 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 da. And one of them gets up in frustration, walks over to the window and looks outside. And there are thousands of people still chattering about the healing of the lame man. He turns back around and he says, you know, this doesn't look good. Everybody knew. And they had nothing to say. And then Luke gives us a little bit of medical detail. It's sort of interesting on some of the healings, the lame man being the predominant example. Luke has some peculiar interest in the details of the healing. Why? Because Luke himself was a physician and he tells us the man who was healed was over 40 years old. Significance? He'd been crippled all of his life for over four decades. People that are born into this world with a handicap like that don't get better when they're 40. What they are when they're 40 is what they will be until they die. And Luke reminds us that the evidence was incontrovertible and irrefutable. And Luke ends it with that very statement. And then we see the apostles returning for a prayer meeting. In this text, we cannot help but to see two things. First, the power of unbelief. Here are men who admit, they confess, we can't deny it. We can't refute it. We can't argue our way out of it. And do you see that the Sanhedrin end up presenting for us a picture of the power of unbelief? Their sin had so blinded them and their sin had so hardened their heart that they were so deeply entrenched in their unbelief so that even when the incontrovertible facts were set before them, they still had only one thing on their mind. How in the world are we going to keep this from spreading? spreading. Friends, that is absolute spiritual insanity, and yet it marks the heart of the unbeliever. Their unbelief is absolutely unbelievable. But listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he reminds us of a very important truth. He says the idea that we ought to feel disappointed when people do not believe the gospel, that we ought to think that something has gone wrong, is altogether mistaken. The idea that the gospel is a message that must appeal to men and women is all wrong. By nature, people have always hated and rejected it. But in doing so, they do not realize that they are proving the truth of the gospel and of our Lord's prediction. The tragedy is that the world does not realize that in rejecting this message, it is rejecting the only thing that can save it. He then goes on and he says, this is what makes unbelief so terrifying. If you do not believe, you're not merely rejecting what I say. You're not merely rejecting the testimony and witness of the Christian church. What you are really doing is pitting yourself against the Lord of heaven. How can you explain Jesus of Nazareth in any terms except that he's the Son of God incarnate, the everlasting Son of God, the Word made flesh who has come out of the eternal? If you reject him and his message, you are rejecting God, your maker, your creator, the one before whom you will have to stand at the eternal bar of judgment. These men puffed up with their religious pride and corrupted to the very core of their being by unbelief, did not realize that in their rejection of the message, they were rejecting the only hope of salvation. And so how many people have we shared the gospel with, and the very first time we talk to them, they say, thank you. That's the best news I've ever heard. I can't believe I've never heard this before. Can we kneel and pray right now, please? It's not the way it goes, is it? It's not the way it goes. And we should not be surprised. Is there a spiritual insanity in unbelief? And the answer is absolutely yes. But we should not be surprised when people are presented with irrefutable facts and incontrovertible evidence and an overwhelming display of the truth. We should not be surprised when they say, I don't want to have any part of it. It's the nature of unbelief. And it's staggering. And if you are an unbeliever tonight, may God have mercy on your soul and may God open your eyes by divine grace, because you are rejecting the only salvation that will ever be offered to you. The second thing that we see in this text is that power in witnessing comes from having been with Jesus and having seen and heard. One of the things that I love about this text is that it deals with the motivation that we have in sharing the gospel. There are times where we all feel guilty because we don't share the gospel like we should, right? And just slip your hand up real low if you ever felt guilty for not sharing the gospel like you should. Okay? And then we hear a message like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, or we hear something that stirs us up and we think, oh, you know, I should share the gospel. I should be witnessing to people, and we feel bad. And so in the midst of all of our guilt, right, we make a vow. I'm going to start talking to people tomorrow. And then the next day comes and we think, OK, here it is. And we start to get the shakes, and then we go and we say to somebody, how about those Raiders? And then we feel the weight again of the sin, and we feel, oh my goodness, I haven't witnessed, and I should have spoken up and I should have said something. Now, I want to tell you, there is a role that guilt has when we're not fulfilling our evangelistic duties before God. All right? I don't want to dismiss that for a second. But do you understand the greatest motivation to sharing the gospel with people is not because I've been feeling guilty that I haven't been doing it. You know how long that's going to last? Until the first witnessee comes up. There is a much better motive in sharing our faith. Having been with Jesus. Being among those who have seen and heard. Because when we are with Him in communion, that daily communion that we have with Him, when we are with Him in worship, corporate worship, individual worship, when we are with Him in the fellowship of God's people, when we are with Him as He by His Spirit ministers the Word to us, as we are with Him, as we share life together with unbelievers, when we continually see the things that He's doing, and continually hear the things that He's saying as the Good Shepherd speaks His Word to His sheep, there should be something within us that says, you know what? This is so good, I can't shut up about it even if I wanted to. You're missing out. You're missing out. So the greatest motivation is just to be with Jesus. To see and to hear. If you do that, I promise you, you won't be able to be silent. Has God ever met you in a profound way? Has God ever intervened in your life in such a way that you knew it was the hand of God? Did something absolutely remarkable for you in a way that you know that there is no other possible explanation than a direct intervention by the true and living God on your behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's one of the first things that you feel like you have to do? You have to tell somebody. You have to tell somebody. And beloved, what Peter and John were basically saying before the Sanhedrin is, you don't seem to understand. We've been with Jesus. We have seen and we've heard and we've got to tell somebody. May God so motivate us to share His truth with people simply because we've been with Jesus and we can't stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight for those who are absolutely lost in unbelief and they hate the gospel. Maybe they'd never say they hate the gospel, but Lord, deep down inside, they hate it with everything that they are. Father, we pray that tonight You would be pleased to work the miracle of new life and new birth. And Father, for those of us who do know You, we pray, Father, that our time with Your Son would so fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory that there's no way that we'd be able to be silent with those around us. Father, may Your goodness just pour out of us like a fountain. And may we be a fountain of life to those around us who are dying of thirst. Father, thank You for the book of Acts. Thank You for the gospel in action. We pray that You would transform us and conform us to it. In Jesus' name, amen.